Well, actually, Mr. Lilly was really kind to me. There was a lot more that he could probably tell, and he chose not to, so therefore I don't really feel like I have to apply this verse I was thinking about, not knowing what he was going to say. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Well, it's spring break, isn't it? Yeah, you're anticipating that? Of course not. The faculty and staff are anticipating it as well. And amen. And, you know, I like to hear amens in chapel. You know, I hear Bink was here the other day in chapel, and I was at the National Leadership Conference, and I was being told that they didn't realize he was in the chapel till they heard his voice in the back say amen. And I remember when he was a student, he didn't hesitate when a spiritual truth had touched his heart to say it. And I said, may that increase on all of us, not just students. Well, for those of us who've persevered in hard work this semester, we look forward to a break. For those of us who have not, we need the spring break to, as the book of Hebrews says, labor into a rest. To borrow a phrase that the author used there, who was not thinking of spring break when he wrote it. But for many of us, spring break will not be a time of rest, but a much needed time of catch up. And I remember that it seems like for 5 years of college and 4 years of seminary, it just seemed like every Thanksgiving and every Christmas, there was not a whole lot of time for break, but a lot of time to have to do work and get prepared for the finishing out of the semester or the beginning of the new semester. Well, you will note that I use the term perseverance to refer to those of you who've worked hard all semester and been diligent in your studies. And by that I mean you've been faithful to not goof off when it comes to your studies. But the most important area of perseverance in our life or being faithful is in our daily Christian walk with God. As you'll note, our school theme is faithful servants. Now, a faithful servant is a believer who can be counted on to persevere in his or her confession of faith in the Lord, even to the point of giving one's life for the cause of Christ, if that were to become necessary. I thought it was so appropriate, the sermon that we heard by Mr. Bostick in chapel, with regard to the history of those who've died for the faith. My heart was stirred and challenged. Oh, dear Lord, if I were to ever be put in that situation, may I be faithful unto death. May I persevere in my faith. May I not deny my confession of Christ to save my skin. And as I think about it, there may be some young people that I'm looking at today. If the Lord tarries, you might be placed in that position. You see, there is a difference between what the Bible describes as a one-time, simple, initial confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There's a difference between that and the ongoing walk of faith in the life of the believer. So when you see the word faith in the Bible, you need to ask the question that I'm always reminding students in my classes to ask, what kind of faith are we talking about in this passage? Now, in talking about the initial confession of faith, I want you to turn with me to Romans. I'm so used to saying Hebrews. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And I really want to I want you really to look at these verses because some of you may have the opportunity to lead someone to Christ. Some people have a challenge when they're actually asked by the preacher or called upon to bring an unbeliever to that moment. That moment of truth in response to Jesus Christ, they really don't know how to lead them into that confession of faith. Well, pay attention to what Paul said as part of the Romans Road, by the way, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and this is what I tell an unbeliever to do when he's to that point. If you, and I insert their name, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, confess to him that you believe in him as your Lord. He's the only man in history that we Christians worship as our God. and you believe in the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus became a man in order to die and save us from our sins, because God can't die, so he became a man. And when he was born as a man by miracle in this world, the angel told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior, Deliverer. What kind of deliverance? For he shall save or deliver his people from what? Their sins. So if you'll confess him to be the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, the people in the Islamic religion confess him to be Jesus, but they do not confess him to be the Lord Jesus. There's a big difference. So if you will confess, he says, with your mouth, and you have to believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, why do you have to believe in your heart? Well, first of all, I asked the unbeliever, did you see Jesus rise from the dead? No, you did not. Neither did I. So you have to believe it in your heart. Because if you don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, who are you talking to if he didn't rise from the dead? How can he hear you? So you have to believe it in your heart. Now, if you'll confess with your mouth and believe with your heart as you confess to the Lord Jesus, you're talking to him. If you'll do that, the end of the verse says, thou shalt be saved. That's God's promise to you. For emphasis, to repeat, you know in hermeneutics, that one of the devices is repetition for emphasis. For emphasis, he repeats both, the need for both. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. He repeats it for emphasis. Well, now, Paul, how do I know you're telling me the truth? How do I know that that's what I need to do, that I need to believe and confess? Well, Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Because you see, I'm not giving you my opinion. He says in verse 11, let me talk about why I tell you you need to believe. He says, the scripture saith. And he quotes from Isaiah with regard to a messianic passage prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the anointed King of God, whom we believe to be the Lord Jesus. Isaiah said, whosoever, anyone who believes on him, this coming Messiah, will not be ashamed or disappointed. And I'll point out to the unbeliever, have you ever been disappointed in the promise of someone who let you down? We all have. But God promises, if you'll do what he just said, he will not let you down. He will save you. If you'll do what he says, he'll keep his word. So you need to believe with your heart. Okay, Paul, I understand that. You get that from the Old Testament, so you're not giving me your own imaginations. But what about this matter of confession? You mean I need to confess that with my mouth? My mouth? Yes. Well, where'd you get that from? He says, I'm glad you asked. So verse 12, he goes on to explain. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that what? That call upon him. You link the word call back to the word confess in verse 9. That call upon him. And, Paul, well, why do you call upon him? His name. Well, Joel said too. He quotes from the book of Joel in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Joel was talking about the same coming Messiah, and that he's going to come back and pour out God's wrath upon the nations. And this is going to occur during the tribulation. But in the meantime, before that day comes, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, you say, well, they didn't know his name. No, they didn't. That's why Joel didn't give you his name. But he said, when he comes, call on his name. And that's why Paul said, now that we know who he is, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, acknowledge who he is, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And Paul says, I'm not making that up. I'm telling you exactly what the Old Testament said you need to do when the Messiah comes to be saved. Now, Paul assumes that if you're a Christian, you've made that initial confession. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul assumes that if you're saved, you've done that. We're going to be turning to a lot of verses this morning, so be ready with your Bible. But in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart as holy people in Christ Jesus, called saints, King James has in the italics, to be saints. But we're called saints because we're in Christ. We're sanctified by Christ through Him and made a holy people. But not just you at Corinth, with all that in every place do what? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul assumes that if you call yourself a Christian, you've made that confession. Now, he's not talking about baptism. There is a public confession made in baptism, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about when you confess to the Lord your faith in Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. You see, He's the high priest. You talk to Him. He's the Savior. No preacher can save. No church can save. The Pope can't save. He couldn't save himself. No one can save except Jesus. That's why He's called Jesus. He's the deliverer. Now, have you ever made that confession to Him? You say, well, what if I die and I didn't have time to, but I believe in Him? That's God's business. But why would you ask the question? I really believe in my heart that if you've really repented toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and He commands you to call on His name, you'll do it. Now, there's some preachers in evangelism hesitate even as preachers to do that. They'll just say, believe. They won't say what Paul said to do. Express that to Christ. Don't tell me, tell Him. You see? Now, that's one reason I think we're not leading as many people to the Lord. We're afraid to put them on the spot. We're more afraid of them rejecting us in our appeal to them to be reconciled to God than we are the cause of Christ, who would appeal to them if He were on earth. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Colossians chapter 1. We're talking about that initial confession of faith. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. There's a day when that happened. In Colossians 1, 3 through 6, it says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith. What kind of faith? In Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So it's the faith that was produced by hearing the word. Yeah, the gospel of Christ, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. The most important day in your life. I don't care if you were 5 years old or younger. I don't care what age. Is there a day in your life when you humbled yourself to call on Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior? Paul assumes that you've done that if you're saved. The writer of the book of Hebrews also assumes that one has made that initial confession of faith when he says, wherefore, holy brethren, in chapter 3, verse 1, partakers now of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And the Greek word is homologeo, from homologeo. It's the same word used in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. But this is called... this is the initial confession of faith in Christ, and that's why the King James translated it profession. It's a unique confession. It's when you profess Jesus to be your personal Lord and your personal Savior. It was a one-time, simple act of faith. And so in light of that, you didn't have to know your theology. When I bowed as a six-year-old boy in Ohio, and they had a description of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, wanting to come into the life, and that He'd come into my life and save me from my sin and save me from eternal destiny of hellfire, and I'd have eternity in heaven, that all I had to do is invite Him to be my Lord and Savior. I knelt down at the age of six, and did I know my theology? Did I know about justification, reconciliation, adoption, all those? Did I have to know all that to be saved? Thank God I didn't. Somebody, one student asked me in class one time, is it possible that with all the corruption in the Roman Catholic doctrine that emerged over the years, is it possible that you could be a Roman Catholic and be saved? I said, are you kidding me? Do you mean God went for centuries with the Roman Catholic Church in control before the Protestant Reformation, and God wasn't saving anybody? Aren't you thankful that God saves in spite of us? Salvation is by grace through faith, a one-time, simple act of faith in the person of the faith, the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus. He has all the merit. And so I ask you this morning, have your ears ever heard the sound of your mouth confess to Jesus personally to be your personal Lord and Savior? You say, well, why does God ask us to do that? I thought justification is by faith in the heart. It is. It's not the words you say. The reason God asks you to call out and say it is you have to humble yourself, Mr. and Mrs., to do it. I watched men in the military that were hardened soldiers in the 101st Airborne Division and Special Forces trained for battle. I watched them shake from head to toe as I asked them to humble themselves and get on their knees and call on Jesus to be their Savior. And you could see the battle. And I thought, I would stand there and I'd watch them shake. I thought, what makes them shake like that? Then it hit me. Pride. The barrier to salvation is not Christ or God's love for the sinner. It's man's pride. And the last gas Satan has is trying to get a person to hold on to his pride, to get off with saying, well, okay, I'll accept that as true, but I won't tell him that. You need to go read why God justified the publican rather than the Pharisee. It's because of the difference in what the two said. And Jesus concludes with, therefore, whosoever will humble himself will be exalted. And it took me a while to learn this, that the real demonstration of when a man's saved is if he's willing to humble himself to say it to Christ. And I'm just there as a witness. He's talking to the Lord. He's not talking to me. But if he can't do it, I don't believe. You see, I believe faith comes out of a heart that's first repented toward God. And if you're not humble enough to obey his command to call on the Lord, then you haven't repented. And I just wonder if there could be some students here this morning getting ready to go on spring break. You still haven't called on the Lord. You know all about him. You know the theology. You may have made an A in theology exam, but you've never told Jesus as a simple child your faith in him. Have you made that initial confession of faith? The tone of your voice when you call upon him will tell you if you're really sincere. Now, once that initial confession of faith has been made, the believer is expected to continue to walk by faith. This requires a persevering faith under the pressures of life, whereby the Christian can be relied upon to be a faithful servant of the Lord. Paul tells the Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It transforms believers as they go from faith to faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. How do you know that, Paul? Well, because I watch it, for therein, the gospel, when they receive it, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In other words, when you first believe in the Lord, you walk by faith, and as you walk by faith, guess what comes out? Righteousness. You're gradually transformed in the likeness of Christ, until one day you'll be ultimately conformed to his image. Paul said the gospel changes people. Of course, it has to begin with your initial confession of faith to first be saved. The power doesn't work if you don't accept the Savior. But he's the one who brings forth God's righteousness as you walk with persevering faith. And this is why justification by faith for salvation at the beginning of the book of Romans is followed by sanctification in chapter 6 or 8. It's the continual walk of faith by which that righteousness comes forth. And it involves suffering with regard to the battle against the flesh, and causes us to groan for the day when we'll be made completely, inwardly and outwardly, like the Savior. But in the meantime, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All thank God for the gospel. God's still working on me. I'm 62 years of age. I was saved at the age of 6. God's still working on me. The older I get and look in the mirror, the more I realize why Jesus had to leave heaven and die to save me from me. Well, I'm not, listen, I'm eternally secure in Christ, but I don't believe in eternal security the way the Calvinist does. The Calvinist believes in eternal security based on persevering faith. I don't believe that. And I was glad to hear a preacher the other day on the platform say that boldly. You know how I believe in eternal security. And quite frankly, a lot of people, when you ask them, are you a Calvinist or Arminian? I don't like those labels. I like what Dr. Penner Sr. used to say. We try at ABC to be biblical. And the Calvinists say some things that are true. But that doesn't mean everything that the system says is true. The question is, what does the Bible say? Amen? I don't want to be labeled. Now, I know with some Calvinists, if you don't accept all their point, they'll label you. If you don't label yourself, they'll do it. But I'm not intimidated by their labels. You know why I'm eternally secure? Because of the perfect person and work of Christ that was applied to my account on the day I humbled myself to ask Him to be my Savior. And when God justified me, it wasn't based upon my persevering faith. It didn't have anything to do with my walk with God before that. I was an enemy of God. He saved me because Jesus guaranteed to make me like Him. So God said justified. And whom He justified, He what? He glorifies. God's not done with me yet. He's got a work in process. Once you get saved, God will conform you, Mr. and Mrs. Believer. He will conform you to the image of His Son, the hard way or the harder. But one way or the other, you'll get there. Because Jesus guaranteed the Father He'd do it. And that's the basis on which God justified you. That day when you called upon the Lord. Simple one-time faith. But then you want to be faithful to God who saved you by His grace in persevering faith. Paul addresses his letter to the Ephesians not only to the saints but to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the Colossae believers, he says, to the faithful brethren. The writer of the book of Hebrews exhorts the believers to hold on to their profession, says so several times in the book. It is that persevering faith that I want to discuss this morning. And that's the title of my sermon, God's Promise to Faithful Servants. You say, what's the promise? The promise is this, not salvation. You're not saved based on faith, persevering faith, but the promise is this, having been saved. If you'll persevere in your faith, you'll hang in there and be faithful servant. God promises to honor and reward faithful servants during the millennial kingdom. God promises to honor and reward faithful servants during the millennial kingdom. Now, what's the millennial kingdom? Well, that's the timetable when Jesus comes back after the tribulation to restore order to this earth. I believe in the Lord. He's eternal God. He had no beginning or end. He's my Lord. I believe in Jesus. He came the first time to this earth as a man to save me from my sins. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again to be the King. God's appointed King over this earth. There's coming a time when God's going to bring this earth back under God's control. I'm looking forward to it, are you? Boy, that's when, you've heard me say often, that's when the Lord's going to come back and straighten out the ACLU. Going to straighten out the Republicans. Some of them think that's what the Lord's referring to when He talks about the publican getting saved. They think that's talking about the Republicans. God's going to straighten out the Democrats, the socialites, the communists, those who emphasize democracy, and the majority. Christ is going to come back as the divine King, and He's going to impose His law, God's law on the earth. And there won't be anyone around protesting the posting of the Ten Commandments. And for 1,000 years, God's going to show man how He wanted man to live. And you know who's going to come back with Him to help impose that? You and me. That's why He made us royal priests. That's the distinctive purpose of the church in contrast to Israel. Well, that's a whole other topic. I won't get off on that. Take Hebrews to Rev if you haven't taken it. Because I tell you, my heart's in it. That's my future. That's your future. Thank God He saved me from hell, but He added grace upon grace. He said, you know what? If you'll live for me now and fulfill my special purpose for you, why I left you on earth, I'll actually honor you. Well, we don't deserve that. But thank God if He offers it, I want it, don't you? I want to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now the purpose for the millennial reign of Christ, which is when he institutes the beginning of his everlasting kingdom, the first 1,000 years of it is on this earth before he destroys it. The purpose of that is to publicly honor his son on this earth before he destroys it, because when the Lord came the first time, he made himself of no reputation. Had the world known who he was, they'd have never crucified him. And had they not crucified him, we wouldn't have a Savior. So Jesus voluntarily humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. But the day is coming when God's going to give Jesus his due on earth. And he's going to bestow on him another name, that at that name no one will ever use it as a curse word. Instead, they'll bow, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the honor of the Father who sent him. He highly exalted him. He's going to. Well, he's not only going to honor his son during that time, but he's going to fulfill his promises he made to Abraham with regard to Israel. You know Israel failed, but God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham because that was unconditional. And so that has yet to be fulfilled. That's going to happen. But there's another reason for the millennium, and that's to honor with his son those servants of all ages who in their lifetime manifested persevering faith. The time for judgment of believers on this earth will be during that time who did not persevere in their faith. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy to keep himself pure from the sins of other men in light of the coming judgment of God, either in this life or the one to follow. He said, Timothy, sometimes you'll see God's judgment fall upon a believer in this life, and that'll tell you, don't do that. Don't do that. Well, he could almost think that Timothy was saying, well, what if a person does a sin and I see him do it and they get by with it? Well, Paul adds this phrase, others follow after. You know, as a Christian, you're not going to get by. Everyone's going to face a judgment for their works, including the believer, after they were saved. The issue's different. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But Paul warned Timothy in light of that. You know what Peter said? The Apostle Peter said in his first epistle, to suffer for righteousness rather than unrighteousness. Why? He said the time had come for judgment to begin with who? The household of God. And then he said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the end of the ungodly be? And he doesn't even answer it. Doesn't want to answer it. So, in my emphasis, I want to talk about God's reward of faithful servants, and first of all, quickly explain the difference between the future judgment of the believer versus the unbeliever. Then talk about the promise of honor and reward, and finally, the potential dishonor. My challenge is for us to be a faithful servant of the Lord during the spring break and to live always in such a manner as to not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now, every person who's lived on earth will one day give an account to God for his own works or deeds. But it's important to know there's a huge difference between the coming judgment of the believer versus the unbeliever. And the difference is this. The future judgment of the believer and the unbeliever is not the same. First of all, there's two different resurrections. The first resurrection is unto life. The second resurrection is unto eternal damnation. Now, God revealed to Daniel that there are two general resurrections in Daniel 12. One unto life and the other to everlasting contempt. But as you read that passage, you don't know. You might think they're all at the same time, but they're not. When Jesus comes on the scene, he says, you know that resurrection unto life? That comes first. This is in John 5. And he says, I have the authority to call with my voice. Those who hear me now, those who hear my word now, will hear my voice then, and they'll come forth unto life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him who sent me, I'll give eternal life, and they shall not come into condemnation, but have passed from death unto life. But he says, they who hear. See, not everyone will hear at that time. And then he says, you know what? The Son of Man not only has authority to give life, he has also authority to judge, in the sense of condemn. He says, marvel not at this, that everyone in the graves will come forth. And they'll hear the second time, but this time they come, and they'll be judged on the basis of their works. If they always did good, he'll give them eternal life. But they ever did wrong, everlasting contempt. Well, what Jesus showed there is there's two different resurrections. The first unto life, the second unto eternal death. When Paul came on the scene, God revealed to him that the first resurrection unto life is in stages. It's not all at one time. There's Christ the first fruits. That's already occurred. Then there's those who belong to the Lord at His coming in the rapture. And then follows a final resurrection at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then John tells us in the last book of the Bible that in the last stage of that final resurrection unto life that occurs before Christ's millennial reign, he says that God will also resurrect the saints during the tribulation who died for their faith, who were saved during the tribulation. There will be people saved during the tribulation. By the way, not if you know the truth now and reject it. But there will be millions saved during the tribulation. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, then, after the resurrection unto life is complete, John says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On them, the power of the second death will not come upon them. The second death is when you're resurrected the second time to be condemned. And so he talks about Christ's 1,000-year reign, six times in seven verses in chapter 19, and then chapter 20, first seven verses. And then he talks about the rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and then the causing of this present heavens and earth in which angels and men have sinned against God to pass away. And then it says, I saw the dead stand before God. Now, if the dead stand, that's resurrection. But this is a resurrection 1,000 years later. So we're not talking about judgment of the believer and unbeliever at the same time, are we? There's a resurrection unto life. There's a resurrection unto death. They're separated by 1,000 years at least. And then, of course, the judgment seat is described as different. The judgment seat of the believer is called the Bema seat, in which both discipline as well as rewards were given at the Bema seat at Corinth. But when he talks about the judgment of the unbeliever, he says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. So the court is different. By the way, the law is different by which they're judged. Don't confuse the unconditional covenants with the conditional covenants. The unconditional covenants to Abraham and David and so on, and to Noah and so on, was God's plan to provide a Savior for all of us in spite of what man and devil would do to try to stop it. God would keep his promise to provide a Savior for all, because God's not willing that any should perish. And none of man's disobedience would stop that. But then there's two conditional covenants in which man's works are evaluated. Now, you want to be evaluated under the old law in which God revealed his moral law. Because even if you didn't live under it, you knew it in your conscience. And God will judge you by the secrets of your own heart. And if you're judged by that law, here's what the Bible says will happen to you. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything. Now, how many want to be judged by that law? But thank God, when I accepted Christ, I was redeemed from the curse of that law. And I was placed under the blood of the new covenant. In which, yes, I'll be judged for my works, but boy, the promise is different when God says I'll be merciful to them in their unrighteousness. Merciful doesn't mean you get by, Christian. You're still under law. You're not under the law, free from the law, oh happy condition, freedom to sin with Jesus' permission. That's what some people think and act like in the name of grace. Shame on them. No, you're under law. You're under the perfect law of liberty. You're under the law of Christ. There's a judgment to come. But you're under mercy compared to what's going to happen to the unbeliever. Aren't you glad for that? No, but you're not going to face what the unbeliever is going to face. So the judgment of the believer and the unbeliever is totally different. And the outcome's different. You know why the Bema seat is before the millennial reign of Christ? It's because whatever God renders by way of your honor or dishonor will follow you into the millennial kingdom. Now, it's not going to last forever, and the Lord will determine how much dishonor you receive during that time or how long. That's the Lord's business. I want him to say, well done. I want to receive my full reward. I don't want to lose any of it. But at the end of the millennium, God's going to wipe away all tears. At the end of the millennium. Revelation 21. Now, here's the difference. It is possible for a believer's works to be totally burned up and yet still be saved. That's 1 Corinthians 3. That's both sobering and reassuring. The sobering part is, I could end up with all my works burned. No reward. Paul says you'll suffer loss. But the reassuring is that even if all my works burned, it says, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, the unbelievers, the believer, that is, the believer, when he's judged, even if he loses all reward, at least he's not burned with his works. Not so the unbeliever. The unbeliever is burned with his works, and the burning never stops. Now, the Jehovah's Witness would like to think it stops, That's how they got started with the rebellion against the concept of hell. And no one wants to think about it. Well, who does? How many are glad that you're saved and you don't have to think about it? Well, you say, can God do that? Can God cause a body to burn and burn and burn and not consume? Yeah, he did it with the burning bush. Can God cause a person to go through the fire that's to come and not smell like smoke? Yeah, proved it like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, God's given in history, he has the power. Jesus said, don't fear him who only has the power to destroy the body. Fear him rather who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hellfire. People today mock at hell, but listen, God took it so seriously that Jesus left heaven and the exercise of his divine attributes. He left heaven to come to earth, to become a man, to suffer and die in your place, to save you from hell. Evidently, Jesus believed in it. I'll take his word for it. But I'm so thankful I'm saved. There's a difference between the judgment of a believer and the unbeliever. I want to conclude with the outcome of the judgment of the believer. There is the positive side, the promise of honor and reward to believers who are faithful servants. Would you write this down as exemplified in the life of Abraham, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, because it says, he through persevering faith inherited the promises, and he's not talking about persevering faith to inherit salvation. What kind of promises is he talking about? He's talking about the kind of promises he gave Abraham when Abraham offered up Isaac, and you go read the promises. It has nothing to do with it being saved from hell. It has to do with what God's going to do for Abraham and his offspring in the future, called the Abrahamic Covenant. In other words, because Abraham persevered in his faith, he will enjoy his blessing in the coming kingdom when God fulfills his promises to bless Israel. That's why it's vital that you believe in the coming millennium when Abraham sees the promises God gave to him. And the book of Hebrews says, now, if you'll persevere like he did, the same faithful God will bless you. That's why he called out and blessed Abraham during his lifetime to give us assurance that he will not forget our work and labor of love. Here's another example. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 said, I don't even judge myself, he said, whether or not you think I'm doing good or whether or not you don't think I'm doing good, or even if I myself think I'm doing okay. That's really not the final judgment that counts. He says, the final judge of my stewardship is when I appear before the Lord and he brings to light the hidden things. And then shall every man's praise be of God. That's the praise that counts. So he's talking about the judgment of the believer. He's not talking about the judgment there on the unbeliever. And here's a third example I'd give to you. And that's in James chapter 1 through 3 and verse 12. James chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 and verse 12. You need not turn there. But it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers tests. Knowing this, how can you count it all joy when you're hurting? You've lost your country, you've lost your jobs, you're scattered throughout because of your faith in Christ. You're immigrants in a land that they don't like you, being Jews, much less Christian Jews. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse tests like this, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh endurance, patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect or complete in your faith, lacking nothing. Why does God allow a believer to go through tests that he doesn't do with an unbeliever? The unbeliever's day is coming. He bothers the believer. I used to always say, if you can see a person smiling, he probably isn't a believer. The sad thing is, there are a lot of tests. It's not an easy road to be a Christian, but it's a rewarding road. And the joy is bad. You know, you don't have to be fake. If you're going through pressure, you don't have to wear a smile all the time, but you can have joy in your heart. And you can, by faith, then put a smile because you anticipate what God's going to do. Why does God allow the believer to be tested? Not to break you, but to make you. Read verse 12 when he brings to an end of why he allows testing in that chapter. He said, blessed is the man that endureth those tests, for when he has tried, the believer has tried, he shall receive not life, the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Oh, God wants to honor you with your full reward. He wants to give you a full reward. Paul said, I labor that the believer may be found blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. That is, you're trying to walk with God as best you can. You confess your sins when you become aware of them. You keep faithful to the Lord. You keep faithful to church. You keep reading your Bible. No matter what happens in this life, you don't deny your confession. You persevere in your faith. That's blameless. And God says, I'll say, well done, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. But then John warns an elect lady with regard to allowing people in her home she shouldn't allow to teach false doctrine to people she invited. Said, you need to look to yourself that you receive, that you lose not those things that you have wrought. The King James says, the Greek word means earned, by way of reward. He says, you need to look to yourself that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that you receive your full reward. If you keep doing this, lady, that I'm warning you against, you won't get your full reward. Now, if that isn't something to fear, then why would he warn her? And furthermore, Paul says it's possible for a person to lose all reward. I don't want that to happen to me. I want to persevere. So I want to remind you that there's both honor and reward and potential dishonor and loss of reward. Well, you remember the verse I had read? Would you turn there and we'll conclude. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you find your Bible, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, would you stand with me? In verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, it's a faithful saying. Timothy, you can count on this. If we be dead with him, thank God we are. We shall also live with him, thank God. No conditions to that. We're saved. We're identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. But then he goes on beyond that, verse 12. If we suffer for him, that is now, we will also reign with him, that is then. But if we deny him now to get out of suffering, he will deny us. Deny us what? Reigning. Rewards. During the millennial kingdom. Well, what if a person denies the Lord? Does he lose his salvation? No, he'll lose his reward. But verse 13, he won't lose his salvation. Why? If we believe not, that's denying him, yet he abideth faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. When God saved you, it wasn't based on your persevering faith. It's based on his commitment to you. Aren't you glad God's faithful? Even when we're not. Young people, as you go forth in spring break, staff and faculty, let us all strive to be faithful servants of the Lord, knowing that Jesus could come before we come back. We don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. Let's be faithful servants because God has promised to reward and honor in the future those servants that are faithful to him. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for these precious promises. And I pray, O Lord, that we will study these truths deeper. Study the scriptures that talk about these two different judgments, the future of the believer versus the unbeliever. And then, O God, give us a heart of compassion for those who have not yet been reconciled to you. May we say a word of why we believe in the Lord and what he's done for us and urge them to be reconciled to God, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.